Why don't we spend some time in the Word this evening, and let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for worship. Thank you for the privilege we have of falling down on our face before you and acknowledging who you are and reveling in who you are. And Father, thank you that you've revealed that to us in your Word, your characteristics, your person to us. And tonight, Father, as we begin a study through a new book, I pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes. I pray, Father, that you would help us to just kind of set aside the cares and concerns of this world. Maybe there are a million of them as we came in here, Lord. I pray you would enable us to just kind of set those aside so that we might hear from you tonight. And Father, again, I ask that you would remove me from the equation, Lord, that I might not be a stumbling block, that it is your word and you that goes forth, and that we are all blessed because of what you are going to do here tonight. We love you, Father. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, why don't you turn with me to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. That's the eighth book of the Old Testament. If it's an unfamiliar one for you, it's just right after the book of Judges, so Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And this evening we are going to begin a study through what I feel and have become increasingly convinced of over the last couple months is really one of the most moving stories, I think, in all of Scripture. I mean, it really genuinely has all of the elements of an amazing, true love story. I mean, it's got tragedy and loss and despair and then triumph and hope and loyalty and romance. I mean, it's got all of that stuff. I mean, guys, you don't even have to take your wives or girlfriends to a chick flick for the next few weeks, right? Just bring them to church and maybe that'll suffice. But seriously, it really is just an amazing story. But understand, this is more than just a love story. It's a story within a much greater story. And guys, that greater story, you are a part of it. I know you have never in your life considered that you had any connection whatsoever, probably to the book of Ruth. But you are part of this larger story. This is a story within a tale of a grand, epic story of God redeeming a people for himself. And over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of move through this book slowly. I know that doesn't surprise you at all. But because if you know Ruth, it's only got four chapters. So one would think, I would just kind of whip this one right out. And I'm really, really lousy at that. But tonight we're going to actually spend our time looking at chapter 1 is what we're going to look at. And I want to encourage you, I know a lot of you read novels, you like to read, and I don't know if there's anyone here like that, but some people that read, you like to, you get a new book, and what do? You go to the end of the book, and you read you go to the end of the book, and you read the last couple pages, and then, and then go back and you start the book. I want to encourage you, do not do that with the book of Ruth. Now, maybe you've read it before, or maybe it's been a while, or maybe you've never read it, but just don't do it, okay, while we study through this, because I want us to walk through this book kind of step by step without looking ahead, because, it is true. Once we get to chapter 4, okay, so much that we will have studied is going to be crystal clear. You're going to go, whoa, really, seriously, just like that. That's what you're going to do. And that's a valid way of approaching this book. The problem is with that, and what I'm hoping we can do is go through it slowly and feel the tension of this story. And I mean that in a good way. And not just the tension that the first readers or hearers would have had when they were hearing the book of Ruth read to them or reading it themselves. But I'm talking about the tension of the people who lived it. Because this is a true story. I want us to feel the tension of those whose lives were basically being laid out for us in this book. And so there's a lot of ground to cover in chapter 1. So why don't we just jump into that first chapter together. Just a couple things just up front. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this is one of only two books in the Bible that are named after women. The other one is? You guys are smart, right? Esther and Ruth. But you know what? This book has another distinction I don't know if you were aware of. It is the only book in the Old Testament that is named after a non-Jew. And that actually should grab our attention as we jump into this. So why don't we begin reading there at verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. I know that's just one verse, but we're not going to get very far. Let's just pause there for a second because I kind of want to help us, and I pray the Lord to help me to do this. I want us to really feel this story. And so I want to kind of stop from time to time. And for those of you that read books, like Enid, you know that when we start a new novel, right, we're always, maybe sometimes even subconsciously, we're kind of looking for certain pieces, certain elements of the story right up front, aren't we? And we see some of these right away here in the first verse. First of all, we see a time and we see a place. Now, the time you'll notice there in verse 1 is in the days when the judges governed. Now, I want to give you a little, just a teeny bit of Old Testament history up to this point, right? You've got Genesis through Deuteronomy, right? You got creation, and then you've got the God Himself beginning to form a people of His own. You have the patriarchs. Then, of course, you've got Egypt, and then the Exodus from Egypt, and the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, when Deuteronomy ends, they are at the brink of going into the Promised Land. I mean, literally, they're on the other side of the river from the Promised Land. And then, of course, you have the book of Joshua, right? Joshua takes them into the land. They settle there and establish themselves there. And then comes the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a kind of an odd book. But I want to look at something here that I think will help us get a handle on it. I want you to look at the very last verse of Judges. It's probably right to your left there as you're looking at the book of Ruth. The very last verse, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Because this verse pretty much sums up the whole book of Judges. Read it there with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Guys, that right there is a commentary of the entire book of Judges. In other words, I mean, there's no king and everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. In other words, sin is running rampant in the land of God, or the land that God has promised to the Israelites. This is before the kings, before King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And what you've got is a time where everyone's just kind of doing their own thing. And this is a vicious cycle throughout the book of Judges. Basically, this is the cycle. The people get engrossed in some sort of sin, usually idolatry in one way, shape, or form. And as a result of them giving in to sin, they find themselves attacked by the enemies that surrounded them. And so they cry out to God for help, right? Because they've forgotten God entirely. So when they're starting to hurt, they now cry out to God. And God is merciful and God is kind. And so what does He do? He raises up a judge, which is an individual who would come in and basically bring them relief from their enemies. Which is yay, right? Yay God. But then that whole vicious cycle starts all over again. And we see that over and over again throughout the book of Judges. But as we come to the book of Ruth, what we have here is like a little vignette. It's like a little story of something that happens in the middle of that time period of the book of Judges. So in the midst of all of those vicious cycles going on in Israel, that's when the book of Ruth takes place. So that's the time of our story. But verse 1 also mentions another important element here, and that's a place. And we're told that there was a famine in the land of Israel, particularly for our story, in a town called Bethlehem, which was in Judea. Now, how many of you have never heard of Bethlehem? Yeah. Right? We all know Bethlehem, right? From the gospel stories at a minimum, from Christmas, you know, also. And now it's where Jesus will one day be born. And so there's this massive nationwide famine in the land of Israel. People are starving to death. And we're told that as a result of there being no food, that an Israelite man from Bethlehem takes his family and basically turns his back on the land that God had promised Israel, and he goes to, of all places, the land of Moab. Now, at this point in the story, the first people that it probably were told this story, at this point right here, they would have gasped. Okay? Now, none of you gasped. So let me just fill you in a little bit, okay, on Moab. The nation of Moab as a people began in Genesis chapter 19 when Lot, you guys all remember Lot, you know, from the Sodom and Gomorrah story, that Lot, when Lot has an incestuous relationship with his daughter. That's how the nation of Moab begins. Now, later on, during the time when the Jews are wandering in the wilderness, there was a time when they wanted to pass through the land of Moab as they were heading towards the promised land. But the Moabites refused to let them. And so the Israelites basically had to, they were forced to go hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles out of the way around. And so there began this division between the Moabites and the Israelites. And if that wasn't enough, later on in the book of Numbers, there was a point when Moabite women, and this right here, guys, would have really stood out to those people that first heard this story for the first time. There was a time when Moabite women intentionally seduced Israelite men into sexual immorality and all manner of idolatry. And God brought judgment down onto the Jews and the Moabites alike. 24,000 people were struck dead as a result of God's judgment. So, that is Moab. Okay, a place where women are known for sexual immorality, a place that's known for idolatry and the worship of false gods. People who are enemies of Israel. And this is where this Jewish man takes his family to. A shameful place. Yes, somebody gasped. You're funny. Anyway, look at verse 2 with me. You see how it works. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So, we've got a time, we've got a place, and now we are going to get introduced to the characters themselves. I say characters not because it's not a true story. It's a true story, but that's, you know, what we're seeing here. And we're told that the man's name was Elimelech. Okay? Now, Elimelech's name means God is king, or my God is king. Now, I know today we don't really put much stock in the meanings of names, right? We choose names for our kids usually more often because of how they sound. And then if they have a nice meaning, well, that's cool too. But the Jews, they put a lot of stock in names. As the first Jews heard this story, I guarantee you, every single name they heard, they would be saying, what does that mean? What does that mean? And so here, I they would have considered, so I want us to consider this man's name. Because in a day when there was no king in the land, right, in Judges, and in a time when everybody was doing what seemed right to them, the very first picture of a character we have in this story is a picture of God is king. Now, next we meet Naomi. How many of you know what Naomi's name means? Anyone? Yeah, pleasant is what it means, or lovely. Isn't that a great name? It really is. And Naomi is following her husband as he makes this decision to lead his family into Moab with their two sons. Their first son's name is Mahlon, which means sickly. Pretty crummy name for a kid. You'll see in a minute why that probably is. And their other son, Chilion, whose name isn't much better. It means pining or destruction or something along those lines. So there's our initial introductions to our first characters. Now, we're about to read verses 3, 4, and 5. And this is one of a few places in this book where the author uses what's called a literary device. And I'm not going to point all of them out, but some of them actually are kind of important. We don't really know who the author of Ruth is. We have no clue. But he, or she, for that matter, whoever they were a brilliant author. And at various times throughout this book, the author employs a style or a way of writing that really does convey just as much as the words themselves convey. And in these next three verses, we see that. And what we see here is a style that it's kind of staccato-like. You know, it's really choppy and terse and unfeeling and unemotional. And guys, that's intentional. And we are not given details in verses 3, 4, and 5. What we are given is brute, cold, hard facts. Just one right after another. It's really just kind of this overwhelming sense of coldness and despair in these verses. So you probably don't want to read them now, but look at verse 3 with me. Pick it up right there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Just like that. Think about it, guys. That's a 10-year nightmare, right? Summed up in three quick verses. No details. No story, no background. It's just one tragedy built on another tragedy built on another tragedy. First of all, Elimelech dies. Right? A man who'd provided for Naomi, who brought her into this land, he's gone. And we don't know how. We don't know what happened, but now she's left a widow with two sons in Moab. Then we're told that her sons married who? Moabite women. It's just building on the tragedy here. Moabite women? I mean, do you think Naomi really had all of this in mind for her family? You know, as she had, you know, had those visions of what the Lord would do in her family? Of course not. She heard the stories of the Moabites, and now her sons have married them. I mean, picture the women who indulged themselves in sexual immorality with Israelite men in the past. That's who is in her home now. Then, after about 10 years, both her first sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also died. We don't know, again, we don't know if they died at the same time or close to one another. We don't know why. But what the author's trying to get across here is that all of a sudden, Naomi looks up and her husband's gone. Her two sons are gone. And she is at home with two Moabite daughters-in-law. She's lost everything. Everything. She has lost her security. She's lost those who provided for her. She's lost her family. She has, I suspect, in many ways, she's lost her hope. And to make matters worse, not only is Naomi a widow, not only is she without sons, but the daughters-in-law that she has, who had married her sons, are both childless. After 10 years of marriage, for whatever reason, there are no kids, which means no descendants, no one to carry on your family line. Guys, this was the curse of all curses in Israel. Your name stops with you. Your family dead ends. with you. Do you feel maybe just a little bit of it? This is the depth of despair here. And you get to the end of verse 5. And look what it says, guys. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And there's something very significant here. You might look at that and go, oh, he's just kind of summing up, you know, what he just said. Well, no, I want you to notice something that's left out of that sentence. It's the name of Naomi. Instead, the author just simply says the woman was left without her sons and her husband. Now, do you remember what Naomi's name means? Pleasant, lovely. And the author is basically showing us here that all of the pleasantness, all of the good things, all of the lovely things, all things full of hope, they're gone. She's lost everything. But it's this depth of despair and hopelessness in these five verses that sets the stage for a glimmer of hope in verse 6. Would you read that with me? Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them food. Now, guys, this here really is kind of a microcosm of what we're going to see in this whole book. We're going to see darkness and hopelessness and then a light of hope coming from God and His faithfulness and His provision. Don't lose that picture, okay? Don't lose that picture all the way throughout this entire book. We're told here that God had visited His people in Bethlehem, at least in particular, and He had given them food. He'd come to their aid. And so Naomi prepares with her two daughters-in-law to go and make the trip back to Bethlehem. And verse 7 continues, "So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Now, guys, on the way, we are going to see the first dialogue in this book. And I point that out because, I mean, think about it, guys. We have seen 10 years. We have seen 3 deaths. We've seen terrible tragedy, and nobody's even said a word in the book yet. And what the author does here is he takes these poignant moments to bring dialogue to the surface, to really help us understand and feel the reality of what's going on here. And we see that first dialogue start there in verse 8. "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.'" Or more literally, that you may find rest, each in the house of another husband. Now, guys, understand that what we're seeing here is more than just a goodbye and God bless you. Okay? Now, obviously, over the years, there's probably, and perhaps there is still some tension between these three ladies, right? Because of the whole Israelite-Moabite thing. But at the same time, you can only imagine what these three women have walked through together over the last 10 years. They have mourned together. They have grieved together. They have cried together. And now, they're all they got. They're all that they have. I mean, even for Orpah and for Ruth, they left their Moabite families and basically joined up with this Israelite family. They're all they've got. And as they're walking along this road, you know, they're still in Moab, but, you know, maybe they've just gotten a little bit away from where they were staying in Moab. It's like Naomi thinks of something, and she turns to them and she says, "Hey, you both need to stay here in Moab." Now, I don't know about you, but maybe for some of us that may seem kind of like an odd thing for her to say. I mean, if all they've got is each other, why is Naomi trying to talk them out of coming back with her? I mean, in one sense, you could almost maybe wonder if this is kind of rude. of Naomi. But really, the more you think about it, this really is a demonstration of kindness on Naomi's part. It would be good. It would be better for these two women to stay in Moab, right? They'd go back to their mom's house. Maybe they could find another husband. Maybe they could have a family, right? They could live happily ever after, right? Isn't that what we're shooting for all the time? And they could have all of that. They don't need to come with her. And so verse 9 continues. Then Naomi kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Can you guys feel the emotions in this scene? Maybe just a little bit. I mean, they're weeping. They're holding on to one another. And they're weeping together. Just another avalanche of emotions that have been built up over the last 10 years. All of a sudden just comes pouring back on each of them. But then Naomi's daughters-in-law say something somewhat unexpected there in verse 10. Look at it. And they said to Naomi, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." They kindly and lovingly say, "Naomi, we'll go with you. We will not leave you alone." It's beautiful, isn't it? It's this beautiful willingness to sacrifice their own well-being for their mother-in-law. Who does that? Right? How often does that happen? They're sacrificing their whole life. But now Naomi is going to do something that, when I look at it, it's really very mom-like. Maybe very Jewish mom-like as well. But she's basically going to build an argument for why they need to stay. And I'll be honest with you, it's a pretty good argument. It's a strong, convincing argument. Look at verse 11 there. But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." When I was a kid and read this story, this part always puzzled me. I didn't quite get it. I don't know if any of you are in that same place, but let me give you a little bit of background here that might make Naomi's argument a little bit more clear. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had basically set up a way for widows in these situations to be provided for. If your husband died, then what would happen is his brother would basically take the responsibility of caring for you. I mean, you as a widow in that time, you basically always had no resources, you had no wherewithal, you would be cared for by your dead husband's brothers. But consider Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth's situation. Because both sons have died, right? There is no brother to take care of Orpah or Ruth. There's no family to care for them. As I said before, Naomi has nothing. And so what she's saying to them is, hypothetically, "Girls, even if I was married right now, which I'm not, because my husband died, but even if I were, and even if I were pregnant at this very moment and about to give birth to a child, you still wouldn't be able to wait long enough for him to grow up and begin caring for you. If you come with me, you too will have nothing." It's really what she's saying to them. "So you both stay here, where you have a family, where you have a life, where you have a future." And then she puts a rather fine point on it, one that I'm sure we can all feel, considering as her plight. She said there at the end of verse 13, "The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." I mean, the implication here is, girls, if you stick with me, then the Lord's hand will be against you too. Now, you have to admit, that's a pretty convincing argument, isn't it? And so what do these two women do in light of this convincing argument? Well, look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Again, feel the emotions here. I mean, this is made for movie type stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's like it could be a romantic movie. And after they weep in each other's arms again, we see that Orpah chooses to leave. She has been convinced by Naomi's argument. And so she gives Naomi that traditional kiss of farewell. But I want you to notice that Ruth stays. And she doesn't just stay, guys. It says that Ruth clung to her. She was grabbing onto her with all of her might. Which, of course, as you might imagine, sets the stage for another, you know, some more dialogue between Naomi and Ruth. And as Ruth is holding tightly to her, Naomi says to her in verse 15, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And in response, guys, Ruth gives us, I think, one of the most memorable speeches in all of Scripture. Two short verses, which are just filled with drama and emotion and love and devotion and commitment. Two verses more than worth memorizing, by the way. Listen to what Ruth says there. Look at what Ruth says there in verses 16 and 17. "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." I mean, you can just hear the orchestra music start to swell up in the background, right? I mean, this is strong stuff. And something that I find really interesting in these words, and some of you ladies probably already caught it, this is used in wedding vows all the time. Do some of you notice that? Of course, we even have a worship song that we do with some regularity that has these words in it. And it certainly is an incredibly beautiful picture of commitment and devotion. No question about it. And if you have used these words in your wedding or you're going to someday, great. No problem with that. But if you think about it, this is a daughter-in-law talking to her mother-in-law. Let me tell you what I've never heard in a wedding, okay? Are these kinds of words spoken to the in-laws? Have you ever been in a wedding where you heard that? I haven't. I mean, how profound and how deep Ruth's words are here. And guys, do not miss what's happening. Because what Ruth is doing in this brief moment, we're sitting here looking at it. We're kind of poring over it. It's written in black and white for us to see. But for her, it was just a moment in time. Like we all have moments in time. They were words. Like words we've all spoken. But what she's doing in this brief moment, in these few words, is Ruth is changing everything. She is changing everything. This is one of those moments when everything changes. Moments in our lives where we make a decision, we go in a certain direction or whatever that alters everything else that will ever come in the future. That's what's happening right here. And guys, think about what she's leaving behind. Her land, her family, everything that's familiar to her. She's leaving her religion, her gods, her security. She is giving her future completely to this widowed, childless woman. Now, some of us might hear that and go, oh, that's so beautiful. And it is, no doubt. But do you understand what that means for Ruth? As a result, Ruth is also basically committing her own future to perpetual widowhood and childlessness as well. And not just in this life either. I mean, in ancient and Near Eastern thought, where you were buried and among whom you were buried had huge implications in the afterlife. And so basically Ruth is saying to her, I will be buried among you and your people, under your God. Everything from this point forward is committed to you, Naomi. You can just imagine, I hope, the intensity of that moment as Ruth is just holding on to Naomi. And then she releases her grip and she looks her in the eyes and says, I'm committed to you. Don't try to talk me out of this. I'm going to go with you and to your people and to your God. And if I break this commitment, then may your God judge me severely. And this is so profound. So profound that the rest of the journey to Bethlehem is in silence. I mean, we don't even hear a response from Naomi. It just kind of soaks in, as verse 18 says. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Now, I know that's the middle of a verse. At least it's the middle of a verse as we see it with verse numbers. You know, those weren't there when this was written. And I want us to pause here for a second, because this right here is an author-inserted silence in the story because of the profound nature of what has just been said from Ruth to Naomi. But there's also an awkwardness here that the author wants us to feel. And as English-speaking people, we would really, I think, oftentimes easily miss this. I want you to imagine yourself in Naomi's shoes for a moment. As you're coming back from Moab, walking into Bethlehem. This is the place that your family turned your backs on years before. You went off to a pagan land. You where you lived among the Moabites. And now you're coming back destitute. Not only is it hard enough to come back, right, to something that you left, but you're coming back without your husband. You're coming back without your two sons. And the only thing you have is one Moabite daughter-in-law. You can imagine the tension as Naomi steps into the city. And the town begins buzzing. When they arrive in Bethlehem, look at the rest of verse 19. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? You can picture that, right? Right? All of the people, particularly all of the women, are looking and they're going, is that Naomi? Is that Elimelech's wife? And then the people who came up to Naomi, who maybe, you know, kind of got past the awkwardness of the moment, came up to her, they got a response from Naomi that they probably weren't expecting. She looks at all of them and says in verse 20, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord is witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? You see, as soon as Naomi heard her name, is that Naomi? Naomi, welcome home. Oh, it's Naomi. She's back. She hears her name, which means what? Pleasant. She looks at them and says, no, not anymore. I'm a different person. I'm not that Naomi you knew. I'm no longer pleasant. Things are no longer lovely. I am Mara. I am bitter, which is what the word Mara, the name Mara, means. I left here full of everything. Everything that I needed. Everything that I loved. Everyone I loved. And I come back totally empty. But for a moment, guys, I also want you to put yourself in Ruth's shoes. As you are coming back with Naomi into the city, you know that you're coming into a city where there is deep prejudice against you. Right? You stick out like a sore thumb. And everybody in the city is turning and looking at you. There is a Moabite in the camp. And this is part of what you risked by your commitment back in verses 16 and 17. You knew that this was going to be a reality, but then all of a sudden, it's right in front of you. You ever had something like that? You knew going in something was going to be tough, but boy, when it finally happens, it's even harder than you thought. It really starts sinking in for the first time as everyone's staring at you and whispering. Sure, they're shocked that Naomi's back. And then they're looking in just bewilderment at who she's brought with her. A Moabite woman. Your people, your women are known for seducing these people and bringing the judgment of God upon them. And so you're just kind of standing there silently as people begin to talk to Naomi and she responds to them. Now, picture yourself again. Picture yourself in Ruth's shoes as Naomi then looks at all of the people gathered around her and she says, I left here full, but I came back empty. I came back with nothing. Can you imagine how Ruth felt? They all hear her say that she has nothing. And then they turn and they look at you. And all you can do is stare at the ground. You're less than nothing. You feel like less than nothing. You are a picture in their eyes of the judgment of the Almighty. You're a symbol of the Lord's affliction, at least in Naomi's life, as you're standing there next to this destitute woman. And that is exactly why the author says what he says there in verse 22. We might just look at that and say, oh, it's just a summation. It's not. It says, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. As if it wasn't already obvious, the author is pointing out the tension here of this moment. What is a Moabite doing in this place? How dare that woman come into our country, come into our town? Well, guys, that's just chapter one. And I hope that we can all see the beginning of what really is a very beautiful, incredible story that this is. However, and here's the problem with just dealing with one chapter of this story, is that based on what we've seen tonight, probably a lot of you are going to walk out of here really, really depressed. Right? I mean, this is pretty depressing stuff that we see here. And so I want to, just over the next few minutes, I want us to consider the stage that the author is setting for us here at the end of the chapter. Again, there are things here that we as English speakers really miss in Hebrew literature and in Hebrew poetry is the same way. There's a point that the author is making that might be very easy for us to overlook. And when we see that, then I want to let that lead us to a promise that I'm hoping you can really take hold of. That you can really take out of here with you tonight. You see, what the author shows us at the end of chapter 1 is really two pictures of God. Two pictures of God. You see, as we read a story like this that we've seen tonight, just chapter 1, sometimes we kind of struggle to see God in it. You know what I mean? I mean, we just see pain and hardship and loss, much like in our own lives sometimes. When we're hurting, when we're suffering, when we've experienced loss, sometimes we kind of struggle to see God in any of it, don't we? Am I the only person? No, we're all like this, right? But I want to show you two pictures of God that the author of this book is putting in front of us here. And they are both, surprisingly enough, in what Naomi says right there at the end. Words that to us may have sounded like nothing but grief and bitterness. Look at verse 20 with me again. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, guys, I want you to notice that here we see Naomi mention God four times. But she only uses two different words for God. The first we see when she refers to God as the Almighty. She calls Him that two times. The second we see when she refers to God as the Lord. And here's where the author wants you to see these two characteristics of God. And the first is this: God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The first word that Naomi uses for God is the Almighty. That's not a name of God here. This is a title for God, and the title is Shaddai. Some of you probably know that. You probably may be more familiar, El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. And Shaddai is a title for God that is chosen to emphasize His omnipotence, His power, His supreme sovereignty over everything. And guys, this is what Naomi is confessing here. Again, in English, we might just think, oh, she's just kind of throwing, you know, Christian-sounding words in there. You know, and sometimes we just have all sorts of different names for God and we don't give them much thought. The Jews would never do that. And that's what she's confessing. In the depth of her bitterness, she says, "The Almighty has done this." And guys, I want us to realize that Naomi is absolutely and totally right. She is right. There is not one detail in the book of Ruth that is not ultimately under the sovereignty of a great, powerful God. There isn't one detail in the book of Ruth that is attributed to chance, circumstance, happenstance, serendipity, you know? I mean, there's none of that here. Instead, Naomi is essentially saying what Job said. You guys remember Job from Job chapter 27, verse 2. Listen to what he said. "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul." Now, I find it interesting that Job, of all people, uses the title Shaddai more than 30 times throughout the course of that book. The same Job who said, "God gives and God takes away." The same Job who says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" You see, Job knew that God was sovereign over all things. And Naomi knows that God is sovereign over all things. You know, I've heard people say, I've heard Christians, I've heard pastors teach that Naomi's faith here, in this little, you know, speech that she has at the end of the chapter, that her faith was weak, that her faith was wavering, just a weak faith that had just been beaten down by the circumstances of life. But guys, I will take that faith any day over the shallow faith that we so often bring to suffering and tragedy today. I mean, even in church, oftentimes you hear people saying, "Well, you know, God didn't really know this was going to happen. You know, just kind of God's as surprised by this as you are." God's doing the best that He can. You know, there's just some things He can't control. Yeah, guys, those words, those kinds of words, those kinds of feelings are a lie. They're not true. We do not have a puny, powerless God who is surprised and shocked and unable to keep control of things. We have a great God who is sovereign and omnipotent and almighty. This is a rock, guys, for every single one of us to stand on. I read a commentary this week on the book of Ruth, which shocked me when I read it. It said this: "The doctrine of God's sovereignty is not especially comforting in suffering." What? What I want us to see here, guys, is that the sovereignty of God is the rock you stand on. When everything else is falling apart, when you've lost everything, that rock does not change. He is sovereign. He is always in control. You have a God who's never caught by surprise, who's never caught unaware. And this is how we can know that He is working all things together for good. For those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. It's how we can stand and say that He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over disease and cancer. He is sovereign over illness and death. He is sovereign over all of our circumstances. This is a rock to stand on, because He is Shaddai. He is almighty. Now, there is a question that usually comes with that, almost always. Well, if He's sovereign, then why do these things happen? Right? Okay, so maybe He's sovereign, but now I'm starting to doubt whether He's good. Right? But the answer that the book of Ruth gives us is that God is sovereign and He is good. And this is the picture that we see in the other word that Naomi uses. Twice she calls Him the Lord. Now, more than likely, your Bible probably has that in all uppercase letters, yes? That's important, because that is indicating to you the use of a specific name of God. This is the covenant name of God with His people, Yahweh. It's the name that He gave to Moses at the burning bush. And it is the name that sums up His faithfulness, His faithful love to His people. And so this is Naomi. In the midst of her bitterness, she's not denying that she's bitter. She's in the middle of her bitterness and in the middle of her grief, and she is saying, "The Lord, the covenant and faithful God, has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord, Yahweh, has witnessed against me, and the Almighty, Shaddai, the powerful one, has afflicted me." Believe it or not, guys, this right here is a picture of God's goodness. Think about it. When we walk through struggle and suffering and trial and tragedy, this is where we wrestle, is it not? Isn't it? We wrestle with either one or both of these truths, that God is sovereign and God is good. And we wrestle with whether God is really in control. And then we ask the question, God, can any of this be good? Don't we? When you hear the diagnosis from the doctor, when you lose a loved one, when you know, tragedy happens in your child's life, or when you lose a job or you lose a home, we ask the question, God, how is any of this good? We struggle to see the sovereignty and the goodness of God together when we're in the middle of pain and suffering. And guys, this is what the author of Ruth is giving us a real picture of here. And it leads us to a promise. A promise for you. A promise for God's people. And this is the promise. In His sovereign design, God ordains sorrowful tragedy to set the stage for surprising triumph. Let me say that again. In His sovereign design, God ordains sorrowful tragedy to set the stage for surprising triumph. That's the promise, guys. Boy, it is so hard for me right now not to jump to the end of Ruth, to chapter 4 right now, just so I can show you the full scale of this truth. But let me just show you this at the end of verse 22, where we see a slender thread of this hope that I'm talking about. Look at verse 22. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And you might look at that and go, and? You know? But remember, Naomi's walking into Bethlehem and she's looking around her and she's saying, I'm empty. I have nothing. And the reality is, from all appearances, she does have nothing, yes? And sometimes that's where we are. Sometimes that's how we feel. And it's the same predicament that's repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Right? Job, of course. Abraham. Isaac. Joseph. David. Elijah. Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Jeremiah. And on and on and on and on. And whether it's famine or being in a foreign place or death has struck or despair and loneliness is sinking in or it's barrenness or grief or shame or sickness, when those things happen, we wonder, is God near? Is God near me in all of this? Is God still good? But it's here that I want you to see the promise of God. Because when we think that God is far away from us, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God will show Himself faithful to us. Always. Naomi is saying, I'm empty. I have nothing. And little does she know. Guys, don't miss this, okay? Little does she know that standing right beside her in this Moabite daughter-in-law is the fullness of God Himself. In that moment, God is laying the foundation for the greatest demonstration of His faithfulness to her and to you and to me. At the very moment when she thinks God's completely gone, His hand's against her and she has nothing, God has just set the stage for the most amazing thing that this world has ever seen. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest has begun. A thread of hope. There's a harvest that's coming, man. There's the promise of a God who is both sovereign and good. Even in the middle of our sorrow and pain, God's faithfulness and God's mercy will overcome our sorrow and our pain. Now, I'm not going to lie to you, and it's not like you'd believe me if I did. Naomi experienced incredible, incredible loss. There's no way we can call this anything but tragedy. And we in this room, we will experience great loss. Some of us already have in our lives. And it may not be immediately recognized. It might take a long time. It may take many days of patient waiting. But we know this. When God seems far from you, you can know that He will show Himself faithful to you. It is guaranteed. Guys, He is faithful to you. Is that not what we celebrate right here? This is not some silly ritual that we just do because, well, we kind of have to. And the Bible says we're supposed to. That's why we celebrate communion. God's sovereignty and God's goodness and God's greatness and God's faithfulness and God's mercy overcoming our sin, overcoming our sorrow, overcoming our pain through the death of Jesus Christ in our place. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight and thank You for speaking to us tonight. I pray, Father, that You would lead us and guide us as we go through the rest of this book of Ruth. I pray that You would make things clear to each one of us so that we might receive from You all that You have for us. And I pray the same thing, Lord, and now as we go into communion, that maybe there are things we've heard tonight and talked about tonight in the life of Ruth, or perhaps in these pictures of God we see at the end of chapter 1, where, Lord, you're kind of talking to us. I pray that we would take this time of communion to do business with you, that we would lay aside the pretense, lay aside the lies, lay aside the rebellion, lay aside all the junk, and just come before Him as you are, humbly, asking the Lord to reveal to you again the wonder of all He has done for you. How this incredibly wonderful, sovereign, good God has rescued you and will rescue you again. Father, thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you for your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.